If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of 2 Samuel. Continuing our sermon series through 2 Samuel, we come to the 20th chapter. Getting somewhat close to the end of 2 Samuel. This morning we find ourselves in chapter 20. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. Do remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. And so please pay careful attention to the reading of it. From 2 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now there happened to be there a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet him. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow. And he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Bethmaachah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Bethmaachah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, far be it from me, that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do ask your continued ministry in our midst, that your Holy Spirit would unstop our ears and that he would soften our hearts. We pray that you would remove from us the rebellious spirit and the pride. We ask our Lord that you'd make us submissive to your word, that we would accept it, that we would understand it, that we would learn from it, and follow in the path that it sets before us. Above all, our Lord, show us the gospel again. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Some of you may have seen in the news this week headlines about the latest reason you should not have so much confidence in this book of the Bible. There are these new archaeological findings about when camels were actually domesticated. And so we have these Bible stories, especially in the book of Genesis, which describe for us the patriarchs, 2000 BC, and they seem to have domesticated camels. Well, there are these latest archaeological findings that allegedly would place this as an impossibility, that they didn't get domesticated, these camels, until many hundreds of years later. There are, of course, a lot of questions that come to our minds if we do any more than a mindless reading of some of these sensational headlines, one of which is whether these researchers, the archaeologists themselves, actually drew such radical conclusions, or if the media simply got a hold of it and ran with some irresponsible conclusions. There's other possibilities, like the closest Hebrew word that could be found for some other load-bearing animal would have been used, and that's how we got to this point. Of course, there's also this other troubling fact that these latest findings contradict earlier archaeological evidence to the contrary. In fact, in one reputable encyclopedia published some years ago, and I quote, "It is no longer necessary to regard the mention of camels in patriarchal narratives as anachronisms," that is, out of place historically, "since there is ample archaeological evidence for the domestication of the camel before the time of the patriarchs." Written decades ago, because this debate has been going on. And that article goes on to cite very specific archaeological evidence to the contrary. See, this agenda may be out there, all the reasons you ought not to believe your Bible, and it may be a popular line, and yet a lot of self-contradictory evidence that's out there. We could spend all day explaining why there are such good reasons to have confidence in this Bible as the very Word of God. And if we did spend all day, we would eventually come upon one rather small reason for it. It's a subsidiary reason, a small one and yet an interesting and I think encouraging one. One that we keep seeing in 2 Samuel. It's that the Bible describes its greatest heroes and its treasured people with so many warts. With too many flaws, in fact, to have been the made-up legends of mere men who made these stories up. You think of this, and again, this is a smaller reason for confidence, but one that we see in 2 Samuel. If you were to come up with your own story of Israel and write according to your own imagination what Israel's leaders would look like and what the people would look like, how you would make up your own religion or come up with the record of it, would you describe it in such ugly fashion? To think of it in the specific terms of a passage like ours in chapter 20, where we see this division between the northern tribes and southern tribes, if you're on the side of the Israelites to the north, then why in these narratives would you show so many sinful rebellions by those on the side of the north who were doing this, casting them in such a negative light? Or if you were on the side of Judah in the south, why would you show all of the sins of the house of Judah, which are replete throughout this narrative, casting them in such a negative light as well? A curious approach, to say the least, if you're inventing your own religion or making up its record. Unless, of course, it's all true. The Holy Spirit inspired its composition accurately. And because the Holy Spirit inspired it, that there might be some bigger redemptive history that is in view here, amid all the messiness of this narrative. You know, rest assured, do I need to tell you who are here every week, these stories don't tend to end happily ever after. They're really gruesome stories. There's a lot of stuff that with our children we tread lightly on to try to explain what's going on. Are we ready ourselves to come to terms with the gruesomeness of some of these things? But these are stories of real history and real camels and real sinners, which are painfully accurate in their detail in order to show us again and again how it is that God would save his people. Stories of real historical events and real kings, warts and all, and real people of God, warts and all, to show us and convince us time after time we need a Savior. We need a better king than this. All of these things keep giving us confidence, not in the people of God, not confidence in princes, as we sang earlier in the service, but confidence in a Savior. So with that confidence in mind, let's see this latest episode, warts and all, that's before us in chapter 20. It's an episode that takes place stylistically between two trumpets. Did you notice this? In verse 1, you have the trumpet blast at the beginning, the trumpet that Sheba blows. And then in verse 22, right near the end of this story, you have a trumpet that Joab blows at the end. The trumpet in verse 1 announces the beginning of the revolt, and the trumpet at the end, verse 22, announces its conclusion and its demise. And what happens in between these two trumpets? I don't know about you, when we just read it, I know the first couple of times I read this in my study, a lot of kind of confusing details that are here, trying to figure out who's going where and why and what all of the characters are doing. Well, the first character that's brought to us, you know, sometimes biblical characters are introduced to us with some ambiguity and we're left to figure out the character, whether this is a good guy or a bad guy. Not so with the first character before us, Sheba in verse 1. Very beginning of verse 1, now there happened to be a worthless man, bad guy, right? Very clear indicator. So right away in verse 1, this worthless man that is presented to us named Sheba. A worthless man, literally a son of Belial, an enemy of the kingdom, is right away. This worthless fellow has a message. Second half of verse 1, he blows his trumpet and says, "We have no portion in David, no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Everyone back to their tents, Israel." Right? Do you notice how quickly this tune has shifted? Just look up the very last verse of chapter 19. It was back in chapter 19 when David was making his way back after Absalom, his son, had urged this coup and David was apparently off the throne and out of Jerusalem. Well, David is making his way back, and the tribes in the north, Israel, and in the south, Judah, were bickering over who had more right to David as their king, right? It was as though they were fighting over who could welcome him back quicker, just as quickly as they had dispensed of him, of course. But this was the argument that was left to us at the very end of chapter 19 in verse 23 when Israel to the north said, "We've got 10 tribes, we have 10 shares in David. We have more right to him as our king than you do to the south." Boy, how that tune has changed in one verse. This man Sheba gets up and he blows his trumpet and he says, not 10 shares, 0 shares. We have 0 portion. We don't want this David to be our king. And amazingly, verse 2, maybe not amazingly, given all of the shifting of allegiances that we see throughout 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel for that matter, it seems as though all of Israel goes along with this latest insurrection that now Sheba is leading. Now, verse 3 is an interesting one. It's just kind of dropped right in there. David makes it back. He finds his concubines. If you remember the story, these were the concubines who were violated by Absalom in the most horrible ways. David comes back, he essentially assigns them to widowhood. And part of the function of this little reminder here is a reminder of these painful sins and its consequences in the kingdom. just parachuted in to remind us how awful all of this has been. And then in verses 4 and following, we're reminded of all of these other kingdom errors from the recent past. So you read about Amasa and Abishai and Joab, and you're wondering why all of this is going on. It's because Joab used to be the commander of the army until Joab, against the king's orders, killed the king's son, Absalom. And then it was in chapter 19, David said, you know what, I'm going to make Amasa the leader of my military force here instead of Joab, right? Joab isn't the kind of guy who's okay with that arrangement, though. He doesn't want to play second or third fiddle to anyone. And so David first goes to Amasa, who's now in charge, verse 4. He tells him, gather the troops, make preparations, let's go after Sheba, let's stop this revolt soon. Amasa, for whatever reason, we're told in verse 5, delays a little bit too long. So instead of going to Joab, David then goes to another person, Abishai, Joab's brother. And he tells Abishai, take Joab's men, go out and find Sheba, and let's take care of this. Well, Joab goes along with Abishai and his men. And when Amasa catches up, this scene in verse 9, where Joab greets him so kindly, says, it's all well, it's all well. Shalom. Shalom in 2 Samuel has come to have some pretty negative connotations. People end up dying when they're greeted with shalom a lot of times. In fact, Joab gives Amasa a literal kiss of death here, along with a sword in the midsection. Just like that, guess who's back in charge? Joab is leading things again. So Joab and Abishai resume their pursuit of Sheba. In verses 14 and following, yes, we'll come back to the pool of blood in a second. In verses 14 and following, they then find themselves in Abel, Beth-Maacah. They're laying siege to this poor Israelite town, and one of its citizens, in this extended dialogue, she comes out and she calls to Joab at first, verse 16, asks to speak with him. She says, why are you intent on destroying this little Israelite town? We've been a place of peace, a people of peace. We're part of the Lord's inheritance, the promised land. Why do you want to destroy all of these things? And I don't know if anyone else laughed out loud when I read verse 20, where Joab says, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. All Joab does is destroy. This is a man of considerable violence. But there may be some truth to what he's saying here. As he goes on to explain, there's really just one man that we're after. You give up this one man, Sheba, and we're all done here. She says, okay. And the next thing you know, a head is flying over a wall, and the siege is all done. And Joab blows his trumpet. And the pursuit is done, along with this short-lived rebellion of Sheba. So you say, well, just another day in the life of the kingdom of Israel. This is just another rebellion. We've come to expect such things. People who are opposed to David. We've got one guy, Sheba, upon whom most of the blame seems to be assigned. And that seems like about what's going on here in chapter 20. But a careful reading then starts to make us wonder, is there a little more blame to go around here? Is there not further culpability that we might see in everything that's happening here? But one of the things that may not spring out to you, but it's there if you give it a careful reading, is that this is very much a family affair that's going on in these chapters, and particularly here in chapter 20. When you begin to know how close the family dynamics are at work here, it becomes really unsettling. First of all, when you look at Sheba, he's the clearest bad guy in our passage. He's not that closely related to David, though he is still an Israelite, okay? So it's still within those who claim to be the visible people of God that you have this rebellion taking place for sure. But the family relations get a lot narrower than that. You go to Amasa, the Israelite. He is more narrowly from the house of David. Amasa is David's nephew. He's the son of David's sister, Abigail. And then you look at Abishai and Joab, brothers, also nephews to David, through David's sister, Zeruiah. And of course, Absalom is reminded to us, not needlessly, But he's reminded to us in verse 6 of our passage, Absalom having been David's son, who rebelled against him before. You see this as you read through chapter 20? It's within a very narrow band of David's household, of David's family, that swords are flying and people are dying and blood is flowing. And then you also notice in chapter 20, all of those mentioned who are not related by blood to David, who are not even pure stock Israelites or out and out Gentiles in many respects. Like in verse 7, among those of David's mighty men who were Carathites and Pelethites, in all likelihood, these were groups that came from Philistia to pronounce their allegiance to David. Right? They're not even pure Israelites. In verse 8, it just mentions that this happened at Gibeon, reminding us of the Gibeonites, not needlessly, because in chapter 21, we're going to hear more about the Gibeonites, and these two were not exactly pure stock of Israel, were they? Beth-Maacah in verse 14, I'll spare you all of the biblical references, but all of the Maacah references and allusions that we find, which are rich throughout the Bible, this is an Israelite town that is north near Dan. But a lot of the biblical associations are at least with a sort of mixed ethnicity within the boundaries of Israel. Right? You see this picture that we've seen before in 2 Samuel? Those who are closest in David's family are killing each other and often attacking David himself. And those who would seem to be furthest from David, those are the ones oftentimes who are standing by David. The non-Israelites who are fighting for David, who are providing David with refuge. The ones who are the stages upon which David's family can stick spears into one another. You see, verses 11 through 13, and I said we'd come back to this, they're really interesting. It's not just for gruesome effect that we have verses 11 through 13, where Amasa is dead and he's lying there in the street. It's so long, it's lengthy, what the description is here, and it's very bloody that's given there. What happens to Amasa's body after his cousin Joab grabs him by the beard and runs him through with a sword? People walked by. They could see all of the blood here. They'd have to ask themselves, why are those who follow David killing each other like this? And this servant who stuck there to look after Amasa's body, just telling him, move along now. There's nothing to see here. So finally, he realizes they're all stopping to take a look at this gruesome effects of the bloodshed in David's household. And what does he do? Does he give him a dignified Israelite burial? Even Absalom got a burial of sorts. This poor guy, Amasa, part of David's family, pushed into a field, throw a garment over him. You see, for as much as Joab and his men do not want the people to take notice of this bloodshed that is going on within the same family, the narrator won't let you just walk by. The narrator makes you take a good long look at it. And why? Because when you read 2 Samuel, there are two key statements that you have to keep in mind to make sense of what's going on in these otherwise confusing and gruesome narratives. Two key statements, both of which happen to come from the mouth of the same man named Nathan. First, the statements back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when Nathan the prophet, as the mouthpiece of God, declared all of these abundant promises of grace to David and the kingdom that would be established and the graciousness that would permeate it. And then the second thing you have to keep in mind, it's five chapters later in chapter 12 when Nathan speaks again on behalf of the Lord. And he says, David, because of your murder and adultery, killing Uriah, having adultery with Bathsheba, the Lord is going to discipline you and it's not going to be pretty. And among the things that he says to David is, the sword will not depart from your house. You remember that? You think of what David must have done to process this. The same eyes that he looked into one day, Nathan's eyes, who told him from the Lord, I will bless you and save you and preserve you and establish your kingdom. He looked into those same eyes a little later and was told, there's going to be a lot of death along the way. You will suffer much. These sins sometimes have consequences. And since chapter 12, every rebellion that we read of, every brother-on-brother crime, every cousin-on-cousin murder, yes, they are properly the sins and the guilt which rests upon those who wielded the swords and took each other's life. But with it in the back of our minds, and surely in the back of David's, these are also the indirect consequences of David's own sins. David is not directly to blame, but neither are his hands completely innocent and clean in chapters such as these, where his nephews are ending each other's lives. For as Nathan declared so long ago, for your sins, the sword shall never depart from your house. And it has not. As one commentator says it well, God's justice is visited as David's sons exaggerate his sins. So don't you feel like we've been at this exact spot before? I feel like I've preached this sermon before. I've told this story before. I just about have. You know, if you can keep it all in mind, and this is one of the reasons why it's good on occasion to just go home and read the entire book of 2 Samuel. Read 1 and 2 Samuel in one sitting. It'll be easier to keep all of it in mind. And when you do that, it'll be a little easier for you to see some of the very obvious parallels that the author of 2 Samuel, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intended for us to notice. These aren't accidental. There's too many things in there. And a lot of perceptive commentators on Samuel will note that there's so many structural and thematic similarities between the persecutions David faced earlier in his life and the persecutions he then faced later in his life. Right, so for a long time, especially throughout 1 Samuel and just getting into 2 Samuel, it was Saul who persecuted David for a long time, right? And then there was this little period where Ishbosheth was his rival king in Israel to the north. And then later on in David's life, you have this longer period where it's Absalom, his own son, not Saul, but now Absalom, his own son, who is his contender, the one who is against his kingship for a longer period, followed by this relatively brief episode here in chapter 20 of this rebellion of Sheba. Kind of like Ishbosheth back here and now Sheba up here. The challenges to David's throne. You see, in both of those first challenges, when it was Saul and Absalom, it was like a complete keeping of David from the entire kingship altogether. When you get to Ishbosheth and Sheba, then you have David mostly reigning over Judah, but not quite Israel, right? You have those parallels. There are a lot of other smaller parallels I won't bore you with, except the parallel of Joab, who ends the lives of both Abner and Amasa, respectively, with a blade to the midsection, very similar type of endings. And both Ishbosheth and Sheba have their lives ended by beheading. All of these different parallels that you see that are here. And that sense of deja vu you get isn't just limited to when you read 1 and 2 Samuel. You see this get played out later as well. In fact, there's something that's really interesting that happens in our passage, which is a really sad and scary thing for us to think ahead to what will happen about 100 years after this. In chapter 20, in verse 1, remember when Sheba blows the trumpet and he says, we have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel? Well, you know what happens when you get to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 6? The people then say, and I don't remember if they had a trumpet or not, but they say, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. They were channeling their inner Sheba at that point. And the sad thing about when that would happen in 1 Kings 12 is it wouldn't be a brief separation of Israel and Judah, the north and the south. This is where the kingdom parts ways for a long, long time. Kind of like 1,000 years later when much of Israel would reject her king again. We have no portion in this son of Jesse. We have no need for this. We have other kings of our own making. We have other princes that we want to follow. You say, sometimes even if you do study your history, you're bound to repeat it, it seems, right? And at least the visible people of God seem to have a habit of it. You see, and all of this would leave us feeling really discouraged, perhaps, about where we're left at the end of chapter 20. It's just this rebellion that keeps seeming to happen, and now Joab is back in the driver's seat, which means there's bound to be a lot more bloodshed, and there's all sorts of negative things that you reach at this point that are discouraging. But I want to go back to that first parallel once more here between Ishbosheth and Sheba. Because when you start to see the intentionality of the parallel, it does something, and by the narrator's intent, it seems intended to do something to what you're left with and what your expectations are kingdom-wise from this point going forward. Those of you who were here, lo, these many months ago, when I was preaching from the early chapters of 2 Samuel, you will recall that when we were there early in this book instead of here later in this book, the mood there was so buoyant, wasn't it? The expectations were incredibly high. Saul, David's longtime adversary, was finally dead. And then when Ishbosheth is finally defeated as well, you realize that the landscape is wide open. There's no obstructions to the kingdom at this point, it would seem. For David's reign, for the advance of this kingdom. It was like heaven was the limit for what could go on here in this earthly manifestation of the kingdom. And in those early chapters, God gave all of those amazing promises, and we saw David acting like the king. Like a king after God's own heart. In justice and equity, and he was ruling well. And if you're living in Israel at that point, you may think this is the king ultimately that we've always needed and the only king that we shall ever need. That, of course, until his sins enter the landscape so prominently and the sword that began to wreak so much havoc in his household. You know, but one almost gets the sense at the end of this chapter that there's still some brightness for David's reign and how we would conceive of it and where it would be going from here. Maybe not as buoyant as the mood was before, but maybe a little more realistic that this is still a sinful man, but still a man after God's own heart. You know, one place where you find that is a place you're probably not going to expect to find that in our chapter. It's those last few verses, verses 23 through 26. Right? Anytime you're reading God's Word and you think, well, this must be some throwaway lines, this must not be important, think again. Okay? A lot of these, what would seem to be incidental comments, have some pretty important connections. And again, if you had read 2 Samuel all in one sitting, you'd maybe remember that something almost verbatim like this was told to us earlier in 2 Samuel. Back at the end of chapter 8 in 2 Samuel. Very familiar summary of David's administration that we find there. You know, what's interesting is that probably more than 11 years of narrative, of history, have passed since that summary we read back in chapter 8. And because of that elongated time and everything that's happened since then, there's a few differences in the two summaries of his administration that we read of. Joab's control over the military seems actually to be a little bit less here at the end of chapter 20 There's a little more division of labor that we find, a few other little changes in names and positions. But you know, when you compare the two summaries at the end of chapter 8 and end of chapter 20, you know the biggest difference? And this one really kind of screams out at you. At the end of chapter 8, it very much, very explicitly says that David reigned over Israel and that he did so administering justice and equity. That's how that all begins. And it's not here at the end of chapter 20. To paraphrase one commentator, too much has happened since then for us to just say it quite like that. Of course, we know he's still king. We know that some portion of justice and equity have been administered under his kingship. There's no doubting that at all. There shouldn't be. And we know that a lot of blood has flowed, either as a direct or indirect consequence of David's own sins. But for all of that, there is yet still this sense, by the time we reach the end of this chapter, not that the narrator is hitting the reset button and just taking us back to the wild optimism and confidence in David's reign that we might have had in the early chapters of 2 Samuel. But yet that the kingdom is still intact. The fact that there still is an administration of David to describe here after all of this is itself remarkable. A testimony that perhaps God has not done blessing David and his kingship, but there might yet be some good days ahead. And there'll be some bad ones too. You know, it's a really complicated picture that Samuel paints, but it's a really important one. A picture that leaves us here with two simple conclusions. First, that for all David's failures, he was still a king after God's own heart. And second, that although there was so much failure and so much sin and so much blood flowing literally in the streets at times, there was yet much a picture here that we find of our Lord and his kingship to come. You see, because for as much as this may be a picture of a decrepit kingdom and a flawed kingdom and an erring king at times and certainly an erring household of those who would call themselves citizens of this kingdom, it leaves us beholding a little picture of a king after God's own heart, and definitely longing for a king who will be better than this. Inasmuch as we remember Nathan's prophecy that the sword will not depart David's house, we also remember his prophecy that David will not cease to have a throne who will sit on it, a son who will sit on that throne forever. You see, what 2 Samuel ought to do again and again is make you long for that son of David, that son of Jesse, that son named Jesus, who can never have the throne taken from him, and that he has no sins that would prompt us to say that the sword shall never depart from this house. Christians, that's where your eyes should land upon this Christ, your King. He is the answer to every sin, every rebellion, every hope, and every promise of 2 Samuel. And because that Christ is our King by faith, what happens to the first verse in chapter 20 is that the trumpet call is turned on its head for us in Christ. And we say by faith, we have a portion in Jesus. We have an inheritance in this son of Jesse. Every one of you now, run to this King by faith. Serve him as your King. To that end, let us pray. Our God, we thank you that we have such a Savior, such a King, and such a Lord. We pray, our God, that your Spirit would stir in us such an allegiance to him, that we would follow him and gladly so. Forgive us for our many errant ways, for too often in David and his household we see our own sins. But our God, we thank you that you yet show us Christ, for it's in him that we hope, And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.